Father God,
we acknowledge your goodness to us on this day. Thank you for safety in coming, and thank you for a place in which we can come, open up your word in a language that we can understand and read and hear. Father, I pray that you would just calm our hearts this evening, allow our minds to focus on the word of God. May the Holy Spirit be our teacher. Give us good recall, and just to drown out the cares of this life, distractions, many things the enemy would want to throw at us, and to get our mind anywhere but here. Father, give us the grace to hear your voice through your word this evening. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So in that hymn, there is one very particular line in the first verse where you may or may not have noticed the words are not English. Oh, hear his all-important cry, Eli lama sabathani, or sabathani would be a better way of saying it. Anyway, probably many of us know where that's coming from, what it means, and so on, but you have to admit it's not English. And so it got me wondering, you know, there's a few instances, 10 of them, actually, in the New Testament, where you find something like that. You probably have a Bible in your lap or on your phone or something like that this evening, and it's probably written in English. And of course, we realize that is a translation. The original scriptures were not written in English. The New Testament scriptures were written in Greek, which was the language of scholarship of the day. It only made sense. That was scholarship. Boom. That's how they were written. So each of the authors, inspired by the Holy Spirit, would write in that way. However, we find, like I said, these 10 expressions, not of Greek, but of Aramaic, that fit their way into our English Bible. And so it gets me wondering, well, why is that? Well, Aramaic would have been the language of speech. If Greek was the language of scholarship, the Lord and his disciples, on an everyday basis, they would have spoken Aramaic, most likely. And so it makes sense why they would have that. But then, why then are there instances, for example, that was a statement from the cross that we have for us in the Aramaic. There were 7 such statements recorded for us in Scripture. Why only one of them left in the Aramaic? They all would have been spoken in the Aramaic. So it got me thinking, like, maybe there's something here for us to consider. Why would the Holy Spirit do that? And before we think, so depending on your translation this evening, we're going to look at all 10. Because interestingly, when you look at the 10 in order, chronologically, they kind of tell a neat story. But before you say, well, hey, my Bible doesn't have that, or like, depending on some of the newer translations, sometimes they put the Aramaic back in English. Don't be alarmed at that. Remember, though, the original would have been Greek, 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 all of a sudden Aramaic and Greek, Greek, Greek on. So there is some inspiration to this. It's not merely translator's discretion. So there's something I think the Lord would have us to learn. So we're going to look at the 10 of them in sequence, the first of which we find in Matthew chapter 5. Some of them are dramatic and some of them aren't. But in all cases, I tried to speculate, tried to ask the Lord, why? Why did you include this phrase or this word in there? What is it for us that we could learn here tonight? So the first three I kind of grouped together as this is the Lord Jesus teaching. So in Matthew 5, and as he's teaching, and not simply teaching, he's exposing sin in everyday life. He's using common everyday phrases to point out this is wrong. It doesn't take a great teacher to expose great sin. We could probably all point that out in someone's life when we saw it. That is catastrophically wrong. Sometimes it's a little harder when it's subtle, though, or when it's just something so ordinary that we get used to it almost. And that's what all three of these things were like. The Lord puts his finger on them and says, this is wrong, this is sin, you need to deal with this. So first on Matthew 5, I'm not going to tell you what the word is. That's where the fun game comes in. We're going to read in from verse 21. And perhaps you'll spot the word, you'll get the game. We have 10 chances at it, so you'll get the game as we go along. Matthew 5, verse 21, the Lord Jesus speaking and says, you have heard it was said by them in old time, you shall not kill, and whoever shall kill will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of judgment, and whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council, and whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. So, one of those words was not like the others. Perhaps you noticed it was the word raka. Interesting word. That's an Aramaic word. Maybe you never noticed that before. You just kind of go along. What's the Lord saying here? Well, high level view. You say, you knew in the old times, Old Testament, killing was a terrible sin and in danger, he says, of the judgment. That is something, if you kill, whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But the Lord says, but now I say to you, it is wrong for you to have this, this, and this. Three examples. Thoughts in your heart towards your brother and sister. No one's raising an axe or a weapon or anything like that. These are thoughts of your heart. And the Lord says, this is sin. This is wrong. You need to deal with it. And there's a progression here. The first one, he says, whoever says to you, whoever is angry with his brother without cause, you don't even say a word. That one's just thoughts of your hearts, the secret things of your hearts. You paint on a smile and shake their hand and say, it's so good to see you. And in your heart, you hate them. The Lord says, that's wrong. That's sin. It's not indifferent. He says, this is wrong. Taking it a step further, he says, if you say to your brother, Raka, and then the last one, he says, you fool. Well, maybe we're not too offended if you call someone a fool. It seems kind of like an innocent thing. But let me try to help you understand what this would have been like then. So there's a progression. The phrase Raka was a common phrase in the Aramaic, and apparently so much so that they had this word for it that the Lord used here. I think that's our lesson. Why the Aramaic here? The word was used so often. It was just used flippantly. And the Lord says, you all say this every day. This is wrong. This is sin. What did it mean? It was an insult of intelligence. It would be, to me, the equivalent would be calling someone an idiot. You're an idiot. You're insulting their intelligence. You're not going much beyond that into deeper things of their heart or whatnot, just their intelligent insult. The Lord says, that's wrong. Boy, there's something that gets thrown around a lot. You don't go far into a newscast or even maybe in our own everyday interactions with people where we're hurling insults like that. Jesus says, this is sin. This is wrong. You shouldn't have those thoughts about your brother. The third one, so there was thinking in your heart, Raka, and then the third one, you fool. This one probably doesn't get the full weight of it when we consider it in the English. This was an insult not of intelligence, but of moral character. So trying to get your attention. So if it'd be like if I called someone an idiot, probably many of you don't even bat an eyelash. If I called someone, say, a pervert, we kind of pause. That's heavy. Because now you're making a statement not about someone's intelligence, but about their character, their heart, what they're doing, and so on. And all these thoughts come up in your head. That's the idea of this third one here. Now you're not only insulting intelligence, you're saying there's something wrong in their heart, and you're making a statement about their moral character. The Lord's pointing out that's not for you to say. So these things, whether you say Raka or you fool, whatever, he says it's all wrong, it's sin, you shouldn't be doing it. The Lord pointing out sin in their everyday lives. Let's go to the next one over in Mark chapter 7. Again, pointing out a seemingly innocent example using their very word and what was wrong with their sin. Mark chapter 7, and we'll read in from verse 10. Very similar context. The Lord Jesus speaking and says, Mark 7 and verse 10, Moses said, honor your father and mother. Again, one of the Ten Commandments. And whoso curses his father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is korban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever you might be profited by me, he shall be free. And you suffer him no more to do anything for his father or mother. You make the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have delivered, and many such things likewise you do. So again, the word in there, perhaps you noticed it in verse 11, was korban. It's korban. Well, what does that mean? Context here is now not killing and hating your brother and sister. It's your relationship with your parents. It is honorable in the sight of God that we ought to care for and honor and love our father and mother. That is expected, and in fact, it's commanded of us. The Lord says, but you say it is korban. So in other words, he's using the word that they would have used, the Aramaic word. And notice it was translated for you in line there. It says, that is to say, a gift. So the word could have just said, if a man says to his father and mother, gift, but it didn't. They put the Aramaic word in there, so there must be a reason. And I think, again, the reason is it was so commonly used. The Lord used the word they used. And he says, well, what does it mean? Well, korban was the idea that you had taken something that was yours, something financial, something of an inheritance, and you had dedicated it to use in the temple. So in other words, your parents come to you, suppose they have destitute. Remember, we're living in a society, there's no social assistance or blanket or anything like that. There's if you can't provide for yourself, and if your family's not providing for you, no one's looking out for you. Maybe your parents need something, they come to you and say, well, I really need something to help me out. We're really struggling here. And you say, well, you know what, Mom, I'm sorry, but all that money that I have, that's korban. That's korban. In other words, that's dedicated to the temple. Well, that sounds like a good thing, right? That you've given something of yourself and you've dedicated it to the Lord. It sounds good, but the concept of korban was such that it had no deadline. So you might have no plans to give that to the temple in 5, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, maybe conveniently after your parents have passed away. You see, people were abusing this. They were using the guise of religion to hide their own greed. They're saying, oh, yeah, no, I can't, that's not for you, you can't, that's for the Lord. We've reserved that for the Lord. When are you going to give it to the Lord? Well, we haven't decided yet. It's so wrong, and the Lord puts his finger on it. He says, this word, korban, this Aramaic word, you talk about it, all of you, every day. He says, this is wrong, this is sin. You want to honor God, he says? Look after your parents. That's what I want you to do. Not all these other things that you have your idea, you're going to give it to the temple. No, you honor your parents. That's what you ought to be doing. So there, again, he's pointing out sin in seemingly ordinary things. Third one, let's go over to Luke chapter 16. The third example of the Lord teaching and using the Aramaic to point out sin in their everyday lives. Luke chapter 16, and let's read in from verse 10. Luke chapter 16 and verse 10. He who is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He who is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in unrighteous mammon, who would commit to your trust true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who would give to you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And perhaps your translation, like I said, depending on what you have, it might say money there. And that's okay. That's an English word. But the Aramaic word mammon was in the original transcript. So again, if you could read Greek, it would be Greek, 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 Greek. All of a sudden there's this word Aramaic, mammon, Greek, 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 Greek. So again, why the Aramaic word used in there? Why didn't he just, there is a Greek word for money, why didn't he use that? Well, again, I think for these three in particular, it was used so often. It was a phrase that they instantly associated with. Money is an okay translation, but it's something, even more literally, I looked up, I like this definition, mammon, that which is to be trusted. That which is to be trusted. So you're thinking kind of future looking, and you know, I thought immediately of a kind of a word or a phrase that sometimes you hear in our culture, that is nest egg. Ever hear the word nest egg? And I'm not talking about birds. And I think most of you realize that, right? If you see the challenge of this, right? Because if you were trying to write to someone in another language and all of a sudden you mention nest egg, you say, what are you talking about? Well, it's kind of like mammon here. But everyone there immediately would have known what it meant. It was that which is I am saving up for the future, which, believe me, it is a wise thing to make provision for tomorrow. I think that is something that God would consider commendable. But what do you trust? You see, where it comes right down to this, suppose there's a need where the Lord raises it before your eyes. This is a need that the Lord knows. You know he's touching your heart. And there's something you could do to help. Maybe give financially to something. I don't know what it is. I'm not going to fill in the blank for you. I'm not going to do the Holy Spirit's job. But let's suppose it comes up. There it is. If you're struggling thinking, boy, you know, I could give to that, or I could make that contribution to my nest egg. What do we do? Right? That's in the moment. Again, it's wise to say, but when you're in those situations where it's, do I trust the Lord? If I give here, I know the Lord wants me to give. This isn't a question of being reckless. Obvious need. You could do it. You're struggling. What do you trust? He says you cannot serve your nest egg and God. You cannot serve mammon and God. So again, he uses that Aramaic word to point out this is sin. If you're struggling with this decision, he says this is wrong. The Lord will provide. Again, this isn't a message saying, well, forget it, just don't save anything, let her go. No, it's obviously not wise either. But I think you understand what I mean. If we're struggling with that, that is an example here where the Lord was pointing out, you guys use this word all the time, mammon, mammon, mammon. You're trusting in your mammon. Why don't you trust in the Lord who will provide for you? So those three wrap up nicely together, teaching, exposing sin in everyday life. Now the Lord, though, he was much more than a great teacher. That he was. But he did miracles unlike anyone else had ever seen. And so now for our next two Aramaic phrases, we're going to look at some miracles. Let's go to Mark chapter 5. He exposed sin in his teaching, but then he also did works like no one else had seen. And the incident we're going to look at in Mark chapter 5 is probably one of my favorite miracle accounts in the scriptures, just because of how much drama there is in the situation. Let me try to set the stage for you before we read. We have introduced to us a man named Jairus. Jairus is a ruler in the synagogue, and he has a 12-year-old girl who is deathly ill, about to die. He gets up in the morning, as it were, and he's hopeless, right? They've tried everything. She's not going to make it. He hears and knows about Jesus of Nazareth. He's heard about all these wonderful miracles and things that he has done. And so he says, this is my only hope. I need to find Jesus. So can you imagine his excitement when he got up that morning and heard that a boat landed on the shore in his own town that morning carrying Jesus? What are the odds? Remember, he can't just hop on a bus or get in the car and go find him. He doesn't even know where he is. There's no GPS, internet, anything like that, right? Imagine, he gets up. What are the odds? But now there's still big odds. There's hundreds, thousands of people gathered around him. Jairus says, I gotta go. So he gets down there and in unthinkable odds, he's able to even get his attention. And beyond that, he even agrees to come. And so when we jump into this story now, Jairus has found that Jesus is in his town, able to navigate the crowd, able to get his attention, communicate across, my daughter is dying, would you please come help? And he's willing to come. The miracles are unbelievable almost. So now we jump in, Mark chapter 5 and verse 35. While he was yet speaking, I guess I should pause and give the other half of the story if we're not going to read it. So there was another woman there, a woman who had had a sickness, an issue of blood for 12 years. Interesting how these two, the young girl, 12 years old, and this woman, older than 12, but for 12 years had had this sickness. Their lives are linked, probably never met each other until that day. While Jesus is going to help Jairus and his daughter, large crowd around him, he stops and says, someone touched me. His disciples almost jokingly say, well, of course, there's 100 people gathered around you. What do you mean? He says, no, I perceive that virtue has gone out from me. And they look, and there's this other woman who has had this sickness for 12 years, trembling on the ground, and she admits exactly what happened. She had decided in her head, if only I can touch his garments, I will be healed. And she did, and she was. And she, to the excitement of everyone, the crowd had stopped. They're looking like, what a miracle. She touched him. She's been sick 12 years. She's healed. Everyone would be excited. Everyone, that is, except Jairus. Because now, in verse 35, we jump in. This woman has just been healed. While he yet spoke, there came one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, certain who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble or why bother the master any further? As soon as Jesus had heard the word that was spoken, he turned and said to the ruler, that is Jairus of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. I don't know what was going through Jairus' heart at that moment. I can tell you what it would have been if it was me. It would be fury and rage. Because so many things lined up. The miracles were there. We were so close to the Lord being in my home. He just would have touched her, did whatever he was going to do. She'd be healed. It'd all be good. This woman, I'm excited for, but she's been sick 12 years. Could she not have been sick 12 years and an extra 15 minutes? We go take care of my daughter, and then we come back, and you know what? He can spend a week with you. That's fine. But now my daughter is dead. No one comes back from the dead. That's what would be going through my heart if I was Jairus. The Lord turned to him, said, don't be afraid, only believe. Believe in what? I don't know. Maybe he said, just believe in me. I have a plan. And so, in verse 37, it says, he allowed no man to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw the crowd and those who were weeping and wailing greatly. He came in, he said to them, "Why do you make this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleeping." They laughed him to scorn. And so he put them all out. He took the father and the mother of the damsel and those who were with him, and he entered in where she was lying. And he took the young girl by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is being interpreted, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the young girl walked, and she was of age 12 years, and they were astonished with a great astonishment. And he charged them straitly, "Do not let anyone know this." And he commanded that something should be given her to eat. You notice there, and perhaps you notice the phrase, verse 41, "Talitha kumi." Not English, that's Aramaic. Why the Aramaic? Because even the rest of the verse tells us. The verse could have simply said, "He took the young girl by the hand and said to her, young girl, arise." And we wouldn't have thought nothing of it, right? And that would have just been like most of the rest of the New Testament, English, for us. Why the Aramaic? Well, I'd like to think that now we're starting, for the rest of our examples tonight, we're entering into almost as close as we could possibly be to that moment. Try to put yourself into the story. That's a good way to read the scriptures, I find. Try to imagine what it would have been like. Here we have Peter, James, and John, and the mother and father. They're gathered around this young girl who has passed away. She's died. They've never seen anything like this. We have the benefit of knowing the scriptures. No, the Lord does this all the time. He raised multiple people back to life. But they don't know this. They've never seen anything like this before. They're wondering, what's he going to do? There you are. Let's enter the room with them. We're standing there watching. He goes over and he takes her by the hand. Like, what's going to happen? The next words they heard were exactly what we hear here tonight. "Talitha kumi." That's exactly what he said. We couldn't get closer to that situation. And so you can imagine Peter, James, and John, who were there years later, they would never forget this moment. And they would never forget those words as they lingered in the air. This is what he said, simply, "Talitha kumi." She came back to life. And so Mark, who was probably influenced by Peter, I'm sure Peter said, "Put that in there. Forget the Greek for this one. Put the words in. That is what he said." And there was such power in his words that that young girl came back to life. No one had ever seen anything like it. And interestingly, he told them, "Don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone." Well, we'll speculate why that is in a moment. But what a powerful miracle. And there it is, the Aramaic word for us. But this wasn't the only. Let's go over to Mark chapter 7. To another miracle and another instance of where we have an Aramaic word associated with it. Mark chapter 7. We're halfway there. This is number 5. Mark chapter 7 and verse 32. "And they brought unto him," that is, brought to the Lord Jesus, "one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. And so he," that is the Lord, "took him," that is the man who is deaf and impediment in his speech, "he took him aside from the crowd." Notice that. This is important. So they're off on their own. "And he put his fingers in his ears, and he spit, and he touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said, 'Ephphatha,'" that is, "be opened." "And immediately his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke clearly. And he charged them, 'Don't tell anyone.'" But unfortunately, the more he charged it, the more a great deal they published it and were beyond measure astonished, saying, "He did all things well. He made the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak." Now let's think about this miracle. Again, notice verse 34. You probably noticed the word. It was "Ephphatha." That is, "be opened." So again, we ask ourselves, why doesn't the verse simply say, "He looked to heaven, he sighed, and he said, 'Be opened.'" Could have said that. But it didn't. God thought it was important to include that Aramaic word, not just the Greek, but boom, there it is for us. What does it mean? Well, before we think about what it means, think about this miracle. Because something really neat happened here. Notice I made a big deal about the fact it says the Lord took this man and they went off on their own. They're off. And And the Lord put his hands and spit and so on, and he looked up to heaven, and he said, Ephphatha. Now, how do we know that? How do we know that? There's no one else there. Remember, they're off on their own. I believe that the Lord didn't need to say that word to give this man his hearing back. I believe the Lord gave his hearing milliseconds, if you will, before. So that the first word that this man ever heard was Ephphatha. Because how else would we know it was there, right? They were the only two people. And so he came back, and I'm sure now he's speaking clearly, which is another miracle. I don't want to focus too much on that, but now he's speaking and he can hear, and I'm sure they're like, well, what did he do? What did he say? He said, he just said Ephphatha. It's the first word I've ever heard. What does it mean? Well, it means be open, but notice what he did. Notice the actions of the Lord Jesus as he said it. He says, he sighed and he looked up to heaven. You see, not only is the be opened here, I think, associated with this man's hearing. Think about it like this. He looks up to heaven and he says, be opened. In other words, not only to he's here to give physical hearing to people, he is here to open the ways of heaven. This is the start of his ministry. And so he's going out now. He says, from this moment on, be open. So in these two miracles, he brought the dead back to life, and he's giving hearing back to those who don't have it. He's opening not only physical hearing, but spiritual hearing, if you will. He's making way open the ways of heaven to all of us. And these two miracles, I'm just amazed at them. Ephphatha, known by this man, the first word he ever heard, and Talitha Kumi, as they would never forget when the Lord brought the girl back to life. So the Lord, we've considered some of his teaching, we've considered some of his miracles, but even more important than those two things, which were important that he did, was his mission. The whole reason he came into the world was to be a sin bearer, a sin sacrifice, to go to the cross. And so then our next few examples are going to take us on that journey. So let's flip over to John chapter 12 for number 6. So while the last two have been very private and very somber, this one we're jumping into now, a large, tumultuous crowd. John chapter 12, we're going to jump in at verse 12. This now is the exact opposite of what has just been happening. The Lord's been going around doing miracles and saying, don't tell anyone, don't tell anyone, don't tell anyone. Why is he saying that? You know, wouldn't it be good PR to get out and saying, here, this man is doing all these things? Well, you see, as he said so many times, his time or his hour had not yet come. He didn't come to win a publicity contest or to be famous or anything like that. No, he had far, far more important things to do. But now notice how much this has changed. Now in John chapter 12, he's entering into Jerusalem for Passover. And he's there with his 11, with the disciples. I guess Judas was still there. It would have been the 12. Now they've done this before. They've walked with him for 3 years. This isn't the first time they've entered Jerusalem for Passover, but this time is different. He has asked them specifically to go find him a young donkey. And he's going to ride into Jerusalem on this donkey, which is a direct assertion to a messianic prophecy. So now we've gone to the other extreme. Don't tell anyone about me. I'm trying to do this in secret. To now openly claiming to be Messiah. And there he is entering Jerusalem. And so we jump into this scene, John chapter 12, verse 12. On the next day, many people who were coming to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him. And they cried, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king comes sitting on a donkey's colt. So our Aramaic word there is, in verse 13, Hosanna. Again, maybe you never thought about it before. You've seen the word there, but that's Aramaic. That's not Greek. It's not even English. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. Why that word included in our scriptures here? Again, I think it's to help us to enter into the moment, just as the drama of Talitha Kumi helps us realize a little bit of what that would have been like. Now picture you're in a crowd of hundreds, thousands of people, and the only thing you can hear repeatedly, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. That's what was being shouted in that moment. If you were there, that's what you would have heard. So again, I believe the Spirit is helping us enter the scene by including that word Hosanna. Now, what does it mean? It means save us now. Deliver us now. And it gives us insight, doesn't it, into what the people who were chanting it were looking for. They wanted a deliverer not from their sin. They wanted a deliverer from the Roman authorities. They wanted to throw away Caesar and throw away these shackles, get these Roman fortresses out of here. Let's take this place. This is Jerusalem. This is our city under Roman rule right now. And they didn't like that very much. And so they wanted him to do that. Get the swords, get the battles. Let's clear this place out. But that's not why he came. He didn't come to win military battles. And so it's no doubt that perhaps some of the same people who were crying out Hosanna on this day were not very many days later crying out to crucify him. Nail him to a cross. The man's a fraud. We don't want this man. He's not going to do what we want when we want it. But to enter into that scene, the moment, I can't even picture anything like it. I went to a playoff game for the Senators a few years ago, and I remember how loud it was. Probably be something like that here. How loud it would have been, Hosanna, as they were shouting that phrase. And that's as close as we will see. The fervor that was driven by their fanaticism, but soon would die off. So let's go ahead now over to Mark chapter 14. Look at the next one. So between this example, entering the city, we're fast-forwarding through this morning's message, the whole upper room ministry where the Lord has taken his own, given them kind of the last instructions before he leaves earth to go back to his Father. They've gone through the upper room, they've left, now they're out in a garden known as Gethsemane. And they've been there before, so that was nothing new, but this night was unlike any other for the Lord Jesus. And so we're about to see a little example of that in an Aramaic word. Mark chapter 14, let's read from verse 32. And they, that is the disciples and the Lord, Mark 14:32, they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, you sit here while I pray. And so he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be, King James has sore amazed, but essentially that word means terrified. Began to be terrified, and he was very heavy. And he said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. You wait here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, this hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto you. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And so our Aramaic word here is Abba. Abba, Father. You see, the disciples have walked with this man, Jesus, for years. They have no doubt heard him pray dozens, hundreds of times, probably, and many of them are recorded for us in Scripture. A few examples. We have sometimes what we call the Lord's Prayer, our Father in heaven. We prayed there. John 11:41, he prayed, Father, I thank you that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. John 12, he cried out, Father, glorify your name. They've heard him say this over again, Father, Father, Father. They have never, so as is recorded for us in Scripture, heard him say, Abba, Father. I'm sure this would have been arresting, striking for them to hear. It's like, and this is a far lower example, but you know, many of you, or some of you might remember Jason Moore and Amy. I had their father, Steve Moore, was a teacher in public school, and if you've ever had that experience, when you see a teacher outside that context, like to me, he's always Mr. Moore. That's what he is. That's how I knew him. And so when I hear someone else say, hey, Steve, how's it going? I'm like, whoa, he's Mr. Moore. I think it would be in some far greater way kind of like that here. They were used to what he prayed like. And then all of a sudden he says, Abba, Father. And they're thinking, wow, like what's different here? For them, they were just going out to pray, right? They had no idea what he was going through. There was nothing like it. And so his prayer, well, what does the word Abba mean? It's a personal word. It was apparently a word that was forbidden by slaves to use of their masters. It was a word of endearment. It was a word of tenderness, of closeness. And so it's no doubt that in this moment, that would be the word he would use, Abba, Father. Like the closeness that he enjoyed. Now, isn't it amazing now that we read in Romans that we too can enjoy that closeness today? That's why the Lord exhorts us. We cry out, the Spirit through our hearts cries out, Abba, Father. We enter into that closeness that the Lord Jesus experienced with his Heavenly Father in his moment of greatest need. That is available to us today. Praise God for that. We can approach him in that same level. They never heard anything like it. And so I think, again, Peter probably influencing Mark in writing his gospel. Peter was there before with the Talitha Kumi thing. He said, you make sure you put that in there. Maybe he said the same thing for Mark too. But he said, you didn't just say Father. You make sure you get that in there. There was no prayer ever like this one. Okay, let's go to the next one. Matthew chapter 27. So now we've gone from the fervor of the entrance of Jerusalem, Hosanna, to the darkness of night in Gethsemane as he cried out, Abba. So now the blackness of the middle of the day as he hangs on a Roman cross. Matthew chapter 27, and let's read in from verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the lands into the ninth hour. And it's been said many times, no doubt, but just to point out, 6th, 9th, this isn't the same as our time. Remember, their day starting at 6 a.m., so this would have been from noon until 3 p.m. locally. Normally, the prime hours for light in the day, it was pitch black. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? I said at the start, there are seven phrases recorded for us in Scripture that the Lord Jesus uttered from the cross. Three before this one, three after this one. This was the middle of the seven. Of those other six, none of them are given to us in the Aramaic, even though that's what he would have said. He didn't speak in English from the cross. I think we get that. Why this one? Why this one included for us in the Aramaic when none of the other ones will? Well, again, I think it's the Holy Spirit trying to help us to enter the scene, what that would have been like. You've noticed, or maybe you remember as a child, and even as adults, when you're in a large crowd and you want people to quiet down, you turn off the lights. Universally, seemingly, we all understand that means stop talking. It's effective, even today. Like if we have lunch or something, you flick the lights, people stop talking. It has been pitch black for 3 hours. So you can imagine, it is probably almost dead silent. Maybe a few voices whispering, small crowds gathered around the cross. Jesus has been suffering now for hours, hanging on the cross. And so now imagine we're standing there, it's been dead silent for hours, and all of a sudden, shattering that silence is the loud cry of a man, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. If we were standing there, we wouldn't even have to know Aramaic or Greek or anything like that. If we heard those words, we would never forget it. We wouldn't even know what they mean. And some of them didn't because they thought he was crying for Elijah. They had no idea what he was talking about. But they never forgot the sound of those words as he cried out. And so I believe the Spirit is saying, put that down the way it is. That this is a moment that the world has never seen before nor will ever see again. And what does it mean? My God, why have you forsaken me? Well, he pointed out in John 16 in the upper room that he would never be forsaken by his Father. And so I don't mean to split hairs here, but I believe it is significant that it says, my God and not my Father, he has been forsaken. The Lord Jesus, I believe, was never forsaken by his Father. But if he's referring to him not as his Father, but as his God, I believe this is, if the best we could pinpoint what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21 when he says, he made him, God made the Lord Jesus, to be sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is the moment, I believe, where he is experiencing the separation from God, right? That's what forsaken means. He's been separated. And so as he's crying out, he is separated. Why? It's in my sin, your sin. This is us in the story, right? That's why he's going through this. And so there he is crying this out. My God, it's the pinnacle, perhaps, of the suffering, the separation, all that's the rest of it wrapped up into him being the sin bearer for the world there in that moment. Again, nothing like it. And so these moments are critical, and I think the Holy Spirit is recording for us exactly what would have been said so we can get as close as possible years later. Okay. Two more to consider. Let's go to John chapter 20. Thankfully, the story doesn't end with our Lord and Savior hanging on a cross. As we understand, that after he died, he was buried, and he rose again. Now, of his followers, many of them were either discouraged or terrified or both. But there was one woman in particular, Mary, who had decided in her heart that, you know what, I got to be there. I'm going to go to the tomb. And it's funny, she's about to point out, she asked the gardener, well, where is he? I'll take him away. Well, how would she have taken him away? How would she have got the stone rolled away? She didn't think this through logically, but she said, you know what, I got to be there. And so there she was. And let's see what happened. John chapter 20, read verse 14. You look for the Aramaic. When she said thus, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Who are you looking for? And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said, sir, if you have taken him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned herself and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. We could continue, we'll stop there. That was the word, Rabboni. It's not rabbi, which is another word you see, which wasn't an Aramaic word, interestingly enough. That was a teacher. Rabboni is, the idea is a great teacher, the greatest teacher you could imagine. Unfortunately, the term was cheapened, and that sometimes it was used to refer to the head of the Sanhedrin, the council. They would sometimes be referred to as Rabboni. But this is what came out of her mouth the moment she realized that Jesus was alive. I love that. There's a movie called The Gospel of John. I don't know if you've ever seen it. It came out probably 10, 15 years ago. It was pretty well done. My favorite scene in the movie is this scene. Mary realizes that Jesus Christ is alive, and he tells her, go back and tell the others. And there's this scene where she's going back, walking through Jerusalem, and there's just a glow on her face, and they show people around her just caring about with their daily activities, just another day. She is the only person on earth at that moment who knows Jesus Christ is alive. And everything he said is true. And so she's just beyond herself. And just the contrast, people, just another day, whatever, nobody cares. But she knew, and it changed her life. But this is what came out. So you can imagine, she would come back to the disciples, and they would say, well, what did you say? Did you ask them what it was like? Did it work well? Did it go according to plan? All these things. She says, no. The only thing I could think of in that moment was the greatest exaltation I could give him, Rabboni. That's all I had. And I'd like to think it'll be something like that when we meet the Lord someday. I'm sure we have hundreds of questions we could think we'd love to ask him, but I think those will be the furthest from our mind the moment we see him face to face. She saw him, and all she could say was essentially putting herself down, you are the greatest teacher I've ever seen and know. And whatever equivalent phrase you have in your heart, I'm sure that's what will come from your lips the moment we see him alive too. Rabboni, beautiful phrase. Okay, we have one more to look at. And we've run out of steam in the Gospels. We've got to go into the epistles to find it. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. So for us today, the Lord has died. The Lord has been risen again. He's alive and he's ascended. And so we look now, not for him to be risen from a grave, but we look for his return. And beautifully enough, that's what our last Aramaic phrase is. And again, depending on your translation, this might fall flat, may or may not be there, but the Aramaic was there in the original. So we're simply going to read 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 22. If anyone loves not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. That is an English word. That's not Aramaic. But the next one is Maranatha. Maranatha. That's the last Aramaic word you find in your scripture. What does it mean? It means our Lord is coming. He's coming back. I love that they had a one-word phrase. They used it so often, they had a phrase to describe it. That's so often they greeted themselves with that. Our Lord's coming back. Maranatha. 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 You know, we could have words to describe a lot of things. That's a good thing. We should have a word to describe that in English somehow that we could just greet ourselves with, to remind ourselves that's what we're looking for. Maranatha, he's coming back. And so, as we put the 10 of these together, I just thought it was really neat, because we looked at 3 at the start where the Lord, it was his teaching, where he pointed out sin in people's lives. You remember we had Raca, we had Mammon, and we had, what was our last one we had there? Korban. 3 different cases were just ordinary things, seemingly innocent, but the Lord says, this, this, and this are sin. You need a Savior. You too, who are just doing these things, you need that. Then we moved on to his miracles, and we had Talitha Kumi and Ephatha. As he brought back to life the dead, and he opened hearing, he opened the ways of heaven. That's why he came. We considered his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, Hosanna. We went from that to the quietness of the garden as he cried out, Abba, Father. To the cross, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. To the grave and resurrection, he's back alive, Rabuni, and he's coming back again, Maranatha. It's pretty cool. You look at the 10 of them in consecutive order, you get the whole story of what Jesus came for and what he's going to do, and he's going to come back. And so this was more or less just an interesting study for me. I hope that it was somewhat interesting to you. As you see these phrases, they're in there. Maybe you've never even cared or thought about, why are they there? Why is this strange language in my Bible? Well, that's why it's there. I believe the Holy Spirit wanted us to stop and pay attention. Why does he put these little things there? No doubt there's thousands of others that the Holy Spirit has hidden there in the Word that are there for us if only we seek them out. So let's praise God for the beauty of his Word and for warming our hearts again tonight with the story of his Son. Father, thank you for your Word, for little breadcrumbs along the way that you've hidden in there that we would study and encourage our hearts. The story of your Son summarized in 10 Aramaic phrases, who praise you for his goodness. He pointed out wrong. He did great miracles. He took upon himself the sins of the world. He is resurrected, and he will come back again someday. Maranatha, our Lord, is coming. Father, thank you for the reminder this evening. I pray you take us to our homes in safety. Thank you for the fellowship and for this place. We pray these things in the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus. Amen.